Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word, give us open ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive your word with joy, and the will to do what it says. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. One of the astonishing facts of history is that after starting with a handful of Jewish peasants, within a few hundred years, Christianity had taken over the Roman Empire. Now, humanly speaking, what was their power? Well, I want to read for you this morning from a letter written in the second century by a Christian, Methetes, to his friend Diognetus to explain what he thought was the answer to that question. He writes, "For the Christians are distinguished from other people, neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities and following the customs of the natives in respect to food, clothing, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others and yet endure all things with their foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned. They're put to death and restored to life. They're poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack in all of all things and yet abound in all. They're dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They're evil spoken of, yet are justified. They're reviled and blessed. They're insulted and repay insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers." How did it happen that the Roman Empire turned Christian? Well, the fact is no one could match the beauty of their lives. Their lifestyle was gorgeous, a lack of racism. So they didn't regard themselves as superior to Greeks or barbarians. A high regard for human life. Amidst a culture of death, they refused to abandon their babies, especially girls, which was common in that day. A radical sex ethic. They have a common table, but not a common bed. In other words, they understood that sex is not an appetite to be fed, but a gift of God by which we say to another person the most powerful way possible, "I belong completely and exclusively and permanently to you." And fourth, a radical generosity in spirit and in deed. They are poor, yet make many rich. Well, this is the fourth in our series, Generous, what the Bible teaches about wealth. And how we approach wealth is integral to the radically distinct and beautiful lives that God calls us to as his people. The conversion of our wallets is perhaps the final conversion in our lives. And it's where we can see the radical transformation that Jesus brings through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what an extraordinary example from Zacchaeus. He's kind of like the paradigm. He went from a greedy, grasping tax collector to someone marked by outrageous generosity, giving away half his possessions to the poor and paying back those he'd cheated four times as much. So we're going to look at that theme, the final theme for our series on generosity. And our key text for today is 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll look at three points: rich in enjoyment, rich in good deeds, and a rich life. So let's have a look together. Rich enjoyment. Paul's speaking to Timothy, his protege, telling him how to pastorally care for those who are well off in his church. Listen to what Paul says. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul first begins with naming two spiritual dangers of wealth. The first is pride. Wealth can make us think that we're better than those lazy poor people. Conversely, we can see that people who are more wealthy than us are less than us as well, greedy, money-grabbing tax cheats. At the same time, we envy and resent them. You know you're getting somewhere on the issue of wealth when you see both poor and rich just as people, because you see yourself as just a person like them under the grace of God. So you're able to love them independently of their financial status. Second, the rich are not to set their hopes on wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Wealth can insulate us from the suffering of this world, seeing it in others, and fool us into thinking it can secure our future. The pandemic has shown what was already many people's experience, just how uncertain wealth is. And of course, wealth cannot secure us against death. We set our hopes on God. He alone is stable, steadfast, eternal, secure through all the changes and chances of this world. And so once we've guarded against wealth as a source of pride or hope, we can receive it for what it is, the good gift of God. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Whoop, just wait a second. I skipped a few slides there. There we go. So God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So do hear this fundamentally positive approach to wealth. It's okay for you to work hard and to do well. It's okay for you to own your own house and clothes and to go on holidays and so on. All these things are okay. There's no command not to enjoy the fruit of your labors. There's no middle class cringe in the Bible. We can enjoy the good things that God has given us. And this is the starting point for the biblical understanding of generosity. But it's not the end point. In verse 18, the apostle invites us to aim to be rich in what's actually important, not money, but good deeds. So have a read with me. Command those who are rich in this present world to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. What a wonderful word from God to us this morning. We're to do good, to be rich in good works. Generous, ready to share. This is the great opportunity that wealth affords us, to use it for the good of others. How do I use the wealth that God has entrusted me to love my neighbor? There's a beautiful self-abandonment here, lovely focus on the other person. That makes really quite little sense unless you know the grace of God who gave up everything for us. So it makes sense for us to give up for others. Seems to me that this is a good test to see whether I've really understood this text. To the person who doesn't know God's lavish grace, doesn't trust God's abundant provision, if they knew my financial generosity, would they say it was reckless? Irresponsible. If they said it was sensible, then I wonder whether I've really grasped the uncertainty of riches, the opportunity to bless others. So how can I be rich in good deeds, generous, willing to share? Well, there's all sorts of different ways that we can be generous with our time, our expertise, hospitality, serving others, loving, caring for others. But today we're going to focus on our money. The Bible outlines three basic destinations for your generosity: the poor, the mission of your church, and the mission of the gospel further afield. We see the poor and the mission of the church clearly outlined in that text from ancient Israel's life in Deuteronomy 14. Israel was commanded to give a tithe, 10% of their produce. Where did that go? Well, we saw in verse 29, didn't we? To the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows. The tithe provided for the material needs of the Levites because they did not have land of their own to work, but instead worked in the temple. Second, it provided for those on the margins of ancient Jewish society who didn't have land or who couldn't work the land. The foreigner, think refugee, the orphan, the widow. There were other laws, like the law which said that the poor must be able to glean in the fields, that landowners were to leave the edges of their fields so the poor could harvest. And these were aimed at creating a generous society where those on the margins were cared for. And we looked a little bit more at this 2 years ago in our series on justice, which you can find on our website. Just a little plug. So how might this text apply today? Earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul gives instructions on caring for widows, and also that the elders who lead the church deserve their wages. So for you here at St. George's, what you give to church goes directly to paying our bills, to letting ministry happen, to paying Amy and I for the work that we do. In the past, the church was the only social welfare provider in society, and that is not the case now. Although very interestingly, Anglicare is actually the largest social welfare provider in Tasmania. And so on the basis of this text, we as Christians are to give to the mission of the church and to serving the poor. And notice that under the Old Testament law, that 10% or tithe was mandated, but there were also numerous other opportunities in Jewish life for further free will offerings to God and to the needy. 1 Timothy also outlines what you might call the principle of proximity. Paul sees the first call on our generosity to be to our immediate families, providing for their needs. So especially that if children and grandchildren don't provide for their aging relatives, they're worse than unbelievers, Paul says. Similarly, our primary mission responsibility is to the mission of our church. So to invest heavily in our church makes good sense. Well, the third category of mission of the gospel, on that we find numerous references in the New Testament of churches supporting apostles like Paul to take the gospel to new territories. Paul calls this partnership in the gospel. And he says that the financial gifts of the Philippian Christians, for example, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Do you hear that, won't you? Giving to God's work is something that pleases him. It's a fragrant smell like those beautiful flowers in God's nostrils. And here I should acknowledge that many of you give sacrificially and generously to God's work here at St. George's, and it is something that pleases him, that is beautiful in his sight. Well, what might giving to the three priorities of mission, the mission of the church at home and abroad, and to care for the poor, what might it look like concretely? Well, you can do the first two simply by giving here at St. George's. Your gifts go to paying our bills and to supporting the Durdens serving in Cambodia. We periodically offer opportunities to give to Anglicare, but you may also have other personal causes or people or agencies that you'd like to support. The question is, how are you planning your generosity according to the priorities of the kingdom of God? Now, I say this next bit with great hesitation, because Jesus tells us not to practice our acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. But as a concrete example, this is what we as a family do. We give 10% of my gross fortly paycheck to St. George's. We sponsor a child with compassion. We give an annual gift to Noongalinya College, which trains Aboriginal Christian leaders. And then we give occasionally to other needs as they come up. I've been adapting these sermons from a series a friend gave at his church. And at this point, instead of my illustration, he's got a great section on keeping a budget, but we suck at that. But if it's for you, it can be really helpful. So I am going to recommend it, even, you know, so practice what I preach, not what I do at this point. Keeping a budget, it will mean you pay your bills. You can buy your essentials. Means you can plan your generosity, both regular and spontaneous. And you can have discretionary spending for going out and that sort of thing. I've spoken about regular giving, but the most substantial generosity from people these days is not from their income, actually from their assets. As you decide, they've accumulated enough to start creating things like trust funds and other things to not for themselves and their family, but for good works in the years and decades to come. This is the phenomenal opportunity that wealth gives. What a thrill to consider what a difference you can make in the world with your wealth. This perhaps is for those of us in the upper income brackets or maybe who might be there. Start planning now. Imagine establishing a charity as a life goal. What a way to make generosity not just an afterthought, but at the center of your life. And for those of you who are planning for the end of life, you have a great opportunity to invest in the future of God's kingdom in the form of bequests. Deliberate sacrificial generosity is the invitation of God to us. But I will be the first to admit it is not something that grows naturally, at least for most of us. It requires some serious spiritual energy. You have to actively exercise your generosity muscles to be strong in this. You need to trust God that He will provide for you, that His priorities are what counts, not those of the world around you. You need to stop complaining or comparing yourself to others and thank God for what He has given you. You need to plan and then activate generosity, making sure that money actually leaves your bank account, gets to the accounts of mission agencies, welfare organizations, the church, and individuals, whoever it might be. Well, this leads us to that final principle, that reward for generosity, a rich life. And this is a word that we generally find a bit distasteful, I have to say, but it is repeated again and again in the scriptures. Did you see it there? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19. Your generosity is, in fact, storing up for yourself treasure as a firm foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. When you give your money away, you don't give it away. You invest it for eternity. The story goes that a rich man went to heaven. St. Peter walked with him to his heavenly home. He passed a huge mansion that happened to belong to his gardener. He walked a little bit further down the road and passed another enormous mansion that belonged to the guy who lived down the street in that very modest semi. He walked around the corner and saw a tiny shack, no more than a few boards nailed together. Why did my gardener and that guy down the road get mansions and I've just got this tiny shack? He asked. St. Peter replied, "We did the best with what you sent us." Okay, so it's a joke, right? And there's more that's wrong with it than that's right. It's not because there's a correlation between what the person did with their money and their experience of the life to come. That's actually what the Bible teaches. But it's rather because the joke has a correlation to do with how much he sent, rather than the generosity and the sacrifice that he gave. But the truth is that what you give away in good deeds, generosity and sharing, you don't actually give away. You store up for yourself as treasure in heaven. And we're told this precisely as a motivation for even greater generosity. The question for you and for me is, do we actually believe God's word here and that he sees and remembers what we give? Okay, there's one final dreaded question. How much should I give away? How generous should I be? There's a really simple answer. 10% is what you should give, at least if you are an Old Testament Jewish believer. If you're not, and I don't know all of you, but I suspect that that's probably not many of us. Actually, there's not really a simple answer at all. What there is, though, is a heart answer. When Paul's engaging in some straight talk with the church in Corinth on this issue, this is what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. In other words, we follow not a 10% principle, but one that will invite us to a far more radical generosity. We follow a gospel principle because we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He had all the riches of heaven, and yet he stepped down into the rags of our spiritual poverty, making it his own, bearing my sin and your sin. He poured out his very life for us in the cross, so that by his poverty, we might become unspeakably rich, the beneficiaries of every spiritual blessing God has to give. This life, the life eternal. That's our model, our principle for generosity. God calls us to a generosity that mirrors the generosity he's lavished upon us in Christ. I suspect that 10% is probably just the starting point. We're so much more blessed than those Old Testament saints. As you face into this, you might say, my goodness, that is tough. I've got obligations. I've got debts. I'm going to struggle to adjust. Yes, yes, take all these things into account. Look at your finances. Think and pray about it. But friends, the one thing you won't say is, it's mine. This is unreasonable for you to ask that of me. No, God has given us everything. And we are granted the opportunity to be those who do good, who are rich in good deeds, generous, and ready to share, thus storing up for ourselves the treasure of a firm foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we are really confronted by what your word has to tell us. We pray this day that you will free our hearts from the love of money, that we may seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, that you would help us so see the incredible generosity of Christ, that our hearts may be filled with love for you, that we'd be generous in turn, rich in good deeds, willing to share with those around us. We pray this, Lord, that we might use our wealth as an opportunity to serve, to love our neighbors, to make a difference in this world, to build your kingdom. We ask this for our good, Lord. We need it for the blessing of those around us, the honor and glory of your holy name. Amen.